Together, Nehemiah and Ezra direct the political and religious restoration of the Jews in their homeland after the Babylonian captivity. So we have very much a theocracy, and it doesn't particularly bother Nehemiah, does it? He actually sees it as being beneficial to what it is that God has him doing there. So, obviously, Nehemiah's life is used a lot as an example of a powerful leader, as an example, a study on leadership. And we see him overcome external opposition. We see him overcome internal opposition in this book, or we will see him overcome it. And after he secretly goes out and inspects the walls upon his arrival, he realizes that their repair, I think in praying over it and discussing it with God, he sees that God has him there to primarily get those walls built, physically speaking. And yet, physically building the walls is kind of a testament to what he is there to actually do, and that is totally reconstruct the society of the new Israel, I mean, of the new nation of Israel. Rebuilding the walls would guarantee the security of the city, and it would also be a lot more of a symbol of refuge for the rest of the Jews to return, right? A symbol of refuge, because they were living literally in squalor. It was broken down huts. They built huts out of broken stones from the previous walls and things like that, but it was squalor. They weren't secure from the enemies around them, and the enemies loved that because they didn't have to spend a lot of time pressuring them, did they? So they indeed enjoyed it. And when they saw Nehemiah come back to rebuild those walls, were the enemies happy? Of course not. That he was able to marshal support for this project and actually complete it does tell us about his skills of management and administration, that they were great. He had to overcome hostility, intimidation from Samaria, Ammon, Arabia, his neighbors. And he did so by literally kind of splitting the Jewish nation. Half of them would build while half of them would do what? Would guard, right? Would guard. And literally what he would tell some of the guards is, pray while you're guarding. We need that prayer. And a lot of times even, it's told in the Talmud, a lot of times as the builders were hefting big stones and things, much like a sailor on a ship, they would be singing their praise songs or singing some of the Psalms as they would do that as well and kind of praying through Scripture. And who was it that was instructing them to do so? It was Nehemiah. And as governor, Nehemiah required economic justice as well. He negotiated a peace between the Jews themselves because some of the rich Jews were controlling the food, and they were selling the food to some of the poorer Jews at an escalated price, which he did not appreciate at all. And he made it clear he didn't appreciate it. And so he negotiated the end of that. So because Nehemiah exhibited a steadfast determination to complete his goals and to make sure that God's will was done, he created a united people who were encouraged. Literally, they were encouraged as they saw the work being done and the speed at which they were accomplishing it. They were encouraged. They had a renewed vigor. They were excited about their future. In Nehemiah's case, we can go back to the old adage, how do you renew a nation? Literally, one stone at a time, right? As they saw that wall being built, one stone at a time, it gave them more and more encouragement to continue to build. Because they knew they weren't just building the wall, they were rebuilding the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God, the city of God. However, I don't want to paint a picture of Nehemiah as only a stalwart statesman, because I would not do him justice as the good Jew that he was. We need to make sure we understand his huge heart for God as well. First and foremost, a Jew. And as a Jew, he clearly realized that Judah's number one need is a strong heart for God, a strong identification of themselves as the people of God. And what does a lot of Scripture say about the people of God? A lot. And he wanted to make sure that they understood themselves as, identified themselves as the people of God, then go to God's Word and see then how the people of God should interact with their God, because it speaks a lot to that. So there was a strong religious emphasis behind what he did. Secondarily, it produced that political stability. He was the one to be able to correlate that strong heart for God into then the political system. He was a man with a strong personal faith, and his prayers are some of the most beautiful prayers in all of Scripture. And they show that strong faith. It shows a strong belief in divine guidance. It shows a strong belief in assistance, divine assistance. Nehemiah's humility before God provides the most outstanding example for the people. He doesn't claim glory for himself. He always gives God the credit for his successes. And he knows where his power comes from, politically as well. And he knows the path, the political path, has to go through God if they want to regain the stature of being the people of God that they used to have. So included in Nehemiah's concern for Jerusalem was a strong interest, of course, in maintaining and protecting the temple. The temple does take a primary part of his political position there in Jerusalem. We see he helps produce a covenantal document in which the Jewish community pledges, the community itself, pledges to support the temple and the temple personnel and to provide the offerings, okay? These particular religious reforms are linked to mostly his second term of governor, we'll put it that way, his second period as governor chapter 13. And other reforms of that period concern the observance of the Sabbath. He reestablished how important it was to observe the Sabbath. And in a political position, he could do that, right? Because he made it one of their then state laws, showing that theocracy regaining. And again, the problem of marriages to non-Jews shows up here also with that crossover then with Ezra, which we'll talk about when we get to that point. So we end up with a picture of Nehemiah as a forceful leader who uses his political prowess to restore a national and yet religious identity to the Jewish resettlers. He blends it beautifully. And it was in a period of political and economic and spiritual weakness that God is able to do that through him. He's a man of God being used powerfully by God for a particular purpose at a very particular time, right? Okay. So with that brief summary and that brief look at Nehemiah himself, how do we apply it to ourselves? What do we learn from Nehemiah? What we're going to learn is that the book of Nehemiah shows us the kind of significant impact an individual can have on a nation. An individual can have it, and obviously if the individual is in a higher place, the effect that they can have on a nation should obviously be greater, right? But as we see with Esther, that repositioning to a higher place, God can do at any time with anybody. And we see that again here with Nehemiah. Yes, he is a cupbearer to the king, but he leaves all that behind and takes the understanding and the expertise that he has gained in that position, and he goes and he then applies it to this entirely new area that God needed him to apply it to. At a time, right at the perfect time, was it not? So God will position his people very particularly where they need to be for his purposes. You think Nehemiah Well, I think we could see that Nehemiah knew exactly. Once he got there, and he would that night ride around the walls, and seeing just how destroyed those walls were, how in need those walls were, I'm sure he was talking to God the entire way. And God was pinpointing, this is where you start. And let this physical job be an understanding to you of spiritually what also needs to happen here. Rebuilding that spiritual foundation as well. So yes, I believe he was very open to God. He was conversing with God on a daily basis. We know he was a man of prayer, which means he, yes, obviously conversed with God about every issue, probably. And so, yes, he knew exactly what God wanted him to do. If we become those people of prayer, if our relationship with God is as close, do you think he's going to hide what he wants you to do? Or do you think he's going to make it known to you? Because he wants you to do it, right? So why don't we know particularly and specifically what it is God desires us to do? Is it his fault? No, because he wants to tell. It's our fault. We're not close enough to hear. We're not open enough to hear. Perhaps we're not humble and practiced in prayer enough to hear. God uses all kinds of people in all kinds of places to do all kinds of work. We've seen this powerfully in both Ezra and Esther, and now here in Nehemiah. Do not think that we must be in ministry, quote unquote, in order to serve God. If anything, these books show us that's not the case. You must be open to God and have that close relationship with him that he can then not just work in you, but through you into this world. Be encouraged. God is not limited by our vocations. He can use us no matter where we are if we are open to be used. He is only limited by our lack of faith in him or our lack of understanding that he is the one who is in control. We think we have some bit of control. And when we think that and try to act in it, we get in the way, right? We get in the way. So we need to understand. Our lack of faith in him is what limits him. Our lack of believing in him. Our lack of believing that he is, truly is. Our lack of knowing that he is in control. Nehemiah knew that God was in control. He knew that God kept his promises. And so in the Word, in his study on the Word, he focused a lot on God's promises, because those promises are dealt with a lot to his people, or are given a lot to his people. Nehemiah knew of God's control, and he knew that God kept his promises, and that's an overriding theological theme throughout the book that he wrote, just like it's an overriding theological theme through Ezra, and we could see it's an overriding theological theme in Esther as well. He knew from Deuteronomy chapter 28 that God promised Israel that if they obey him, he would bless them as a nation. And if they did not, that he would judge them and cause them to be taken into captivity. To see that Nehemiah knew this, what we're going to do right now is jump into chapter 1. We're going to jump into chapter 1. Open up, if you would, to chapter 1 to finish up for this morning. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. And this is one of his better prayers. And I said, Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed the commands, the decrees, and the laws that you gave your servant Moses. But do remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. They are your servants. They are your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was a cupbearer to the king. In the presence of this man, what do you think he's going to do? Who's the man that he's talking to? Who's the man in Persia, huh? The man in Susa. It's King Artaxerxes, his good buddy. And yet, he is the king. And what did we learn from both Ezra and Esther? If you go before the king uninvited, or if you go before the king, if you're one of his servants, with an attitude, what happens? It could be a death sentence, right? Could be immediate death. Immediate death. Well, he's going to gamble on that, isn't he? And he's going to gamble on it with his understanding of God's control. That's the strength that he's going to take into there. And I'll bet you he marched in there strongly. Yeah, he was upset. He was still sad, right? And we'll learn about that next week. But this is one of the most beautiful, and yet as we read over it, practical prayers, is it not? You think he understands Israel's problem? Do we understand America's problem? Is there much of a difference between the two? Do we understand the problem in the churches today, in the church capital C today? Does this prayer reflect a similar understanding? Is this prayer one we can pray on a daily basis for our land, for our nation, for our church? Nehemiah knew God's word, and he used it in his prayers a lot. He knew God's principles. He knew God's promises. They drove a lot of his prayers. He knew the reason for the Jewish nation's exile. He knew the reason also why God was allowing them to return. And yet now that kind of was staggering. We should learn from Nehemiah. We should learn to see the world through God's eyes as he did. Why? How? Because he saw the world through God's word, which is the same thing as seeing the world through God's eyes. He saw the nation of Israel's sin. He saw through God's eyes by reading his word. And we can have that same vision. We can have that same sight. What do we see when we allow the Holy Spirit to help us see through God's eyes? When we ask the Holy Spirit to read the word with us, show us the truths, we see two things. We see the desolation and distress of our nation, which are well known. We'll greatly admit those. But secondarily, we can also see the desolation and distress of the church. And that should drive us deeply concerned Christians to prayer, to earnest prayer. First for the church, if we expect the nation to be healed. And why should it drive us to prayer? Because there's no better method for bringing relief to God's people or direction for ourselves than prayer, than getting together and conversing with God, drawing closer, discussing it with Him. We see this powerfully in Ezra. We see this powerfully in Esther. We see this powerfully in Nehemiah. And our best pleas in prayer are the ones taken directly from the Word of God, like this one in Nehemiah 1. We need to learn from the Word on which He's caused us to hope through His Son, Jesus Christ. The Word is where we learn God's principles. The Word is where we find out about God's promises, the beneficial ones, the blessings, the ones that aren't so beneficial, the cursings. Think about it, beloved. If God were not more mindful of His promises than we are of learning His principles, where would we be? But thank goodness He is faithful, even in our unfaithfulness. Where would we be? This tells us where we'll be, one way or the other. It tells us, right? If we're going to obey God's principles, what does this say? Blessings. If we're not going to obey God's principles and put this on a shelf and ignore them, what's going to come upon us? Cursings. And I don't mean the wrath of God necessarily needs to fall upon us. I just mean essentially the lack of His blessings. Leave us to ourselves, that's curse enough, is it not? That's curse enough. So, yes, we need to be in the Word. We need to be in prayer, humbly before God. We need to know the way He sees the world. And we get the principles for that sight here. And then we need to go out and actually see it the way it is. Not deny it any longer. That starts first and foremost with us. And that truth takes us back to the key verse for the Heal Our Land series that we're in. It's a study of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, but the key verse is found in 2 Chronicles that talks about this time. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and what? Pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will what? Heal their land. If my people, this day and age, that includes those who have received His Son as Lord and Savior, right? This is our directive. It tells us we should be praying. Humble prayer. Humble seeking God and His face. Then, the promise is, will I hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. Do we see the powerful part that prayer plays? Do we see that prayer needs to be a priority for His people, the church? And I don't just mean on Sunday mornings. Daily prayer, morning and evening prayers, noontime prayers, constant, continual prayers. As we develop more of seeing the world and living by seeing the world through His sight, we will be more in prayer, just naturally. My prayer is for prayer. It's for a praying church, because that is the key for God to truly heal our land. So, beloved, what it boils down to is, just like the job He gave Nehemiah, Nehemiah went out and did it. This is the job He gives to us. Let's do our job. Amen. Father, we thank You for the examples of those that we have been reading about that do find out what their part is that they play, that You have them playing in Your plan, Your incredible plan of salvation for all men. And so, Lord, I do ask that You would drive through the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells each and every one of us who have received that precious gift of Your Son, receive the salvation that is based on his death. Lord, have the Holy Spirit urge us to prayer. Have the Holy Spirit teach us what to pray. As we read your word, have the Holy Spirit urge us at that point of seeing a truth to pray through that truth. Because then we focus on it. Then we get it. Then we hopefully will apply it as well. So drive us, Lord, to your word, I pray. And drive us to our knees as well. Just as your son knew your word inside and out, he was on his knees a lot more than we were. And he was connected with you on a constant basis. And he saw the world with your eyes, through your eyes. Help us to do so as well. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.